Can you hear me all right? Okay, first question. Did Jesus sit or stand when he spoke? I think most of the time when he spoke to the disciples, he sat and they had fellowship together. It's more like a family when you sit and talk. Yeah, I think he stood when he spoke to the multitudes. Okay. Now, I'm very happy that, first of all, to say that most of the questions here are really related to life and not just knowledge. And that really excites me. It means we have a hunger for not just information, but to really live the life. And the first question is, can someone be a believer in Christ without being or becoming a disciple? In the early days, it says, let me read you this verse, Acts 11:26, the last part. It says the disciples were first called Christians. The first time the word Christian was used was when it referred to disciples, Acts 11:26. So Jesus never expected a person to be just a believer and not a disciple. By that I presume they both meant the same thing originally. It's like someone who comes to get the benefit of Christ can give but does not want to be associated with him. It's like when you think of Christianity like a wedding, a marriage. It's someone like someone who says, well, I want to get all the benefits from this man, but I don't want to be married to him. If he can bless me, but I don't want to be committed to him. It's like saying, I want to be married and get all his inheritance, but I don't want to live with him. I want to live my own life. Personally, I believe that every Christian should be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the question one should ask is, why do I want to be a believer and not be a disciple? You mean going to heaven is the only thing? As if being a disciple here is a miserable life. But later on, if I go to heaven, that'll be wonderful. But what you don't realize is, I can tell you from my experience, that being a disciple is a wonderful life right here. Isn't it a good life to never be discouraged, never be anxious, never get angry with someone, and be generous instead of being stingy and miserly, and to have all your children grow up to live for Christ and follow the Lord? Is that a good life or a bad one? That can be only if you're a disciple. If you're wholehearted, all these things work for your good. I mean, isn't it wonderful for me to say that every single thing that's going to happen in my life is going to work for my good? Only a disciple can say that. Because Romans 8:28 works only for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. The person who just says, I want to go to heaven when I die, you don't even know whether everything's going to work for your good. Or God promises disciples, I'll never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. To me, that's a fantastic promise. There are so many promises for disciples which are not just going to heaven. To tell you honestly, I'm not really interested in going to heaven. I mean, that may surprise you, but it's the truth. I can stand before God and say, I am not interested in going to heaven. I'm interested in being with Jesus, wherever He is. That's heaven for me, and that's why a part of heaven has already begun. I once told the Lord, if you're in hell, Lord, I'd like to be there with you. Because it'll no longer be hell then. It's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven. And so, if you're a disciple, it begins right now. So I'm really not interested in knowing whether person can be believer or not disciple, because I say I know my Savior and my Lord wants me to be devoted to Him and not just come to Him for benefits. That would be like a selfish son who wants everything that the father wants, can give him, but doesn't want to do anything for his father. Such a person has not understood the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. When I gave my life to Christ, it was total. It was like getting married. I said, Lord, I'm totally yours. When I think of how much you gave for me on Calvary's cross, I cannot think of anything but giving myself completely to you. What is the meaning of don't cast your pearls before swine? Now that's a word that Jesus spoke in relation to the Sermon on the Mount at the end of it. What he was saying is don't give truth to people who despise it. It means wait till they learn to, it's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And at the end of it, in Matthew 7, 6, he said, don't throw your pearls before swine. That means there are people who despise the truth. They're not ready for it. Don't give it to them. Because, not because they don't need it, but they don't value it right now. It's another place Jesus spoke about seed that is sown on the hard ground. I mean, no farmer would come and sow seed over here. Nothing will grow from it. So the ground needs to be plowed, people need to be ready, and you need to sense at each point what are they ready for. I mean, just like the teacher will not teach geometry and trigonometry to a kindergarten class, they're not ready for it, something like that. Okay, show me one way in which I can speed up my growth into the likeness of Christ. See, growth is always by grace. The Bible speaks about grow in grace, 2 Peter 3, the last verse, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace comes from God to those who are humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. So, if you want grace, you must be humble. And if grace is upon you, you will always overcome sin. Any time you don't overcome a sin, for example, you suddenly lost your temper. That can happen to believers. You have to say to yourself at that moment, at this moment, I was not under grace. Because if I was under grace, I could have conquered my temper. You know, it's like an aeroplane conquers gravity because of the, it's called the law of aerodynamics that lifts up that plane. But if it switches off its engine, it stops moving, it's not going to move forward anymore. It'll drop because the law doesn't work anymore, lifting it up. Something like that. The moment I become proud, God resists me. But as long as I am humble, He lifts me up and gives me grace. So that is really the number one secret of the Christian life. Always humble yourself, and that means when you, it's not just appearing humble before men. Primarily before God. That means when you come to the scripture, one mark of humility is to acknowledge that God knows better than you what is good for you. And so I say, Lord, I humble myself before your word. I don't feel like forgiving that guy when I think of all the evil he did to me. But you said forgive him. I'll do it. That's humility. Humility leads to obedience, acknowledging God knows better than me. Lord, this guy's my enemy, but I love him because you told me to love him. Because I know you know better than me. And when you come to the scriptures and you think you know better than God, that's pride. And if you're really humble, the Bible says you will consider others as more important than yourself, not more spiritual than yourself, that you cannot do, because all people are not more spiritual than you, but more important, that means you value that person as a human being whom God created, and therefore one's supposed to be in the image of God. Maybe he doesn't have that image because he's been blinded by Satan. So we must value human beings. I never want to come to a place in my life where I don't value human beings. Jesus valued lepers and what we would call today homeless beggars and everyone. He valued people, and if you're a humble person, you'll value people. So those are some marks of humility, and God gives grace to the humble. Another question related to that is a carnal Christian saved? Or are there any carnal Christians? Does Scripture speak of them? Yeah, there are carnal Christians. You read of them in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Verse 1. I, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, that is carnal, as to babes in Christ. See, it's like saying, have you met any mentally challenged? In India they call them retarded. It's not a good word to use, mentally retarded, but mentally challenged. Means they are 20 years old, but they got the mental age of a 2-year-old. There are people like that physically. And there are spiritually also people like that. But they shouldn't be like that. I mean, a 20-year-old spiritually should be a 20-year-old, not a little baby. Now, whether he is really born again or not, you know, God alone can decide. That's not for me to decide, because sometimes a carnal Christian may be like an unbeliever. And there's a very fine line there between an outright unbeliever and a carnal Christian, that I'm not always able to draw that line and say that guy is an unbeliever or that guy is carnal. But God knows, and God can make that decision. I don't try to define that. I mean, Paul was an apostle and he had discernment, because these were like his own children in Corinth. He could speak to them. But one thing I can say, God doesn't want any carnal Christians. He wants every child of his to be spiritual. It's like saying, you want every child of yours to be healthy. Maturity takes time. But health, even a baby can be healthy. Newborn baby should be healthy. And so that we can be right from the day we are born again. A right attitude to sin and a right attitude to God. That's healthy. If you have a right attitude to sin and a right attitude to Jesus, you are healthy. But you are not mature. Maturity takes time. I mean, I don't mind admitting or acknowledging that I am more mature than many believers. Otherwise, I wouldn't try to teach them. But that newborn believer can be as healthy as me. Have a right attitude to sin and right attitude to God, even though he may not know God as much as me, he may not be mature, he may not know God's word or the principles of God. So a person who's got the right attitude to God, right attitude to sin, is healthy. If he doesn't have that, then he can become carnal, and that's where I said it's not always easy to distinguish where the line is drawn between the two. Okay, this is a question concerning witnessing. Since life is empty without the life of Christ in us, how can I introduce this true Christianity to my relatives who are fed up with false Christianity around them? You see, it's unfortunate that there is a lot of false Christianity all around us. And many people around us have not rejected Christ. They have rejected the Christ that they have seen in many Christians, in the way certain Christians behave. And one of the things I tell such people is, I also have rejected that Christ which is seen in Christians. That's not the real Christ. That's another Jesus. So we need to, particularly, you know, when I witness to non-Christians, to give the gospel to non-Christians, one of the first things I have to tell them, almost invariably, The first sentence of my witnessing to a non-Christian is, the first thing I want to say to you is, 95% of Christians you have met in your life are not Christians. I'm not talking about that type of Christianity. I have to say that as an introduction, because that guy can think of some Christian who cheated him or treated him badly, and he thinks I'm trying to convert him to that religion. And I say no. And the second thing I have to tell him is, I'm not trying to change your religion. I'm trying to introduce you to Jesus Christ, the most wonderful person that ever walked on this earth, the Son of God who died for your sins. And so there is a fake Christianity, and we need to make that clear. And also, one reason for this false Christianity is that many Christians look down on others. You know, just like there are what you call racists in this country. Racists are people who look down on another race as inferior. Now, they may not say it, because that could be against the law to speak words which are racist. So they stay away from expressions because they could be pulled up by the law for saying such things. But inwardly, there are people who never say anything but who are racist in their heart, because they look down on others. And there are some Christian racists who look down on others. And I say, if you look down on people, you're not really a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus didn't look down on anyone. Everybody was valuable to him as a person whom God had created and whom God loved. So we need to explain to people that there is a false Christianity, and I'm not talking about them. So once we explain that, they may be willing. And the other thing, if our relatives don't listen to us or friends, we must pray that God will bring them to a place of need in their life. It's one of the best things you can pray for those whom you want to come to Christ. Lord, they don't seem to have any sense of need. Lord, bring them to a place of need in their life, that they will find a need to turn to you. I mean, if you, for example, if some of you have children who are not following the Lord, you must pray for them. Lord, do something drastic. Bring them to a place of need in their life where they will really feel the need of turning to God. I mean, if the only way your child can turn to God is by having a road accident and breaking their legs, would you be willing for that? I'd be willing any day, because a broken leg is not as bad as a lost soul. So if you are willing to say, Lord, I'm not saying you should pray that their legs should be broken, but pray that, Lord, whatever it costs, bring them to a place of need in their life that they can find salvation. Okay, is it okay to listen to ungodly music as long as it doesn't have bad words and you're not addicted? Well, I don't know what ungodly music is. I personally think a lot of this fast, heavy music, which is with heavy instruments and all, are not good for our being, because I read about some of these rock concerts where, I know they've had this even in India, where the success of the concert is measured by how many chairs were broken by the audience at the end of it in their wild behavior. To me, that's crazy. I mean, music must be edifying and challenging. So if music lifts your soul and you feel like relaxing, you know, we all need to relax. Some people like to relax by going for a walk or a picnic. Some people like to relax by listening to some relaxing music, and there's nothing wrong in that. So, but you know, the danger of listening to music where you know a lot of love songs that people sing. I mean, I remember listening to them 60 years ago when I was in school. I don't know how they are now. But I remember those days, When is this? Way back 1953 or something like that. Every love song was about why did you leave me, or some disappointed lover, and I can't forget about you, and my world is all collapsed after you left. And you keep singing songs like that, it's going to affect your mind, your emotions. So we got to be careful about words that you keep on singing, and it goes in your mind and you fantasize a lot of things which are not good. But just plain light music, or some people like classical music, I don't think there's anything wrong in that. But what is called today rock music, and also I see, you know, I haven't heard much of it except accidentally sometimes here or there. But when I see the covers of these DVDs or CDs, and the way they dress and the way they look and all that type of satanic pictures on it, I say this has got nothing to do with God. There's a close connection between a lot of this heavy metal music and demons and drugs. It all seems to go together. So be very careful when you find and you read the stories of these people who made millions playing heavy metal music, and you see that many of them were into drugs, and they died of AIDS, and maybe they made millions, but they involved with satanic cults and all that. It indicates the connection between that and that type of music, so you got to be careful. Do you believe that a man of God who holds back a certain amount of faithfulness by sinning blatantly can keep his family from blessings in their life? No. Each person is an individual before God. Where a father or mother are very evil or hypocrites, evil or hypocrites, naturally the children and family will suffer in some way, but it doesn't hinder a child from becoming a godly son or daughter in such a home. Or a wife does not hinder a wife from being a godly wife, even with an evil husband, or vice versa, becoming a godly husband with a very evil wife. You know, in other words, my Christianity or my spirituality is not dependent on a single other human being, however closely that person may be connected to me, as wife, son, daughter, father, mother, uncle, relative, neighbor, anything, even pastor. Doesn't matter. My spirituality is dependent entirely on my relationship with Jesus Christ. And nobody can hinder me from being a disciple of Jesus. If you're persecuted, locked up in a prison, you can be a disciple of Jesus. Nobody can stop you from that. It's very important to understand that, because sometimes people try to find an excuse saying, well, what can I do? My boss is very bad. It's difficult to work in this office. Or I got a very impossible wife. It's such a difficult person to live with. And imagine one day when you stand before the Lord, and the Lord asks you about your life, and you say, Lord, you don't know what my wife was like. She was really a pain in the neck, and I just couldn't live a holy life. You know what the Lord will tell you? He said, just wait. And from the crowd of believers there, he'll call out someone. Say, you come here. And he'll tell you, let me show you the video of this man's life on earth. And you'll see he had a wife 10 times worse than yours, and he lived a godly life. And he'll say, why couldn't you do that? Because you spent your life blaming your wife or your husband for your own lack of godliness. It's impossible if you're a wholehearted Christian, for anybody in the world to prevent you from living a godly life. Remember that. And don't ever make that an excuse. Circumstances are too dark. Doesn't matter. It's like, you know, there's no candle that'll say, I can't burn here, it's too dark. What do you mean it's too dark for a candle to burn? It doesn't matter how dark it is. How can I get the proof that God will do what I've asked Him to do? Something like a sign. Well, God won't ask do everything that you've asked him to do. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So, if our desire in life is to do God's will, it also goes on to say that when we ask something according to his will, he answers us. I mean, just like earthly fathers, you may have a very loving father. If he's a really good father, he will not give you everything you ask for. It's an evil father who gives you everything, or not an evil, but maybe a very foolish father who gives you everything you ask for. A wise father will not give his children everything they ask for. He may say to a child, that's not good for you. I don't think you need it. Or he may say, wait, you're not ready for it, son. You know, like if you want to drive a car when you're 10 years old, you may feel like it. But just if your wise father will not let you do it, he says, you've got to wait. So some prayers, God says, wait, you're not ready for it. Some prayers, God says, okay, you can have it right now. And some prayers, God says, no, outright no. So it's like traffic lights. You have red, orange, or yellow, and green. So God's answers to prayer are all like that. Either it's no, or wait, or yes. Wait means you're not yet ready for it. You'll be ready for it some years later. Green means you can have it right now. So every prayer, we can't say a prayer is not answered. That'll be like saying the traffic lights are not working. The traffic lights are always working, but it's red right now. That means, sorry. So God always answers a prayer. It could be no. No is an answer. If my son came and asked me for something and I said no, he can't go and tell mommy, daddy didn't answer my prayer. Of course he answered it. The answer was no. But sometimes when God says no, you think God didn't answer your prayer. He did answer it. He said the answer was no. You can't have it. You can't have it. Or sometimes his answer is wait. So remember this, God answers every prayer. But the answer is not always yes. Sometimes it's wait, sometimes it's no. Asking for a sign. See, I personally think that God gives signs to little babies. I mean little children. Spiritually little children, I mean, or in times when we are very confused or discouraged, he gives us a sign to encourage us. But as we grow in maturity, he doesn't want us to live by signs. You know, in the Old Testament, they found God's will sometimes by asking for a sign. Gideon asked for a sign. And sometimes they drew lots, you know, put a lot of names there, and even the selection of an apostle in Acts chapter 1. The lot, there's a verse in Proverbs which says, the Lord determines the result of the lot, picking out names out of a hat. But that was under the old covenant. Once you come to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, you never read about people picking lots after that or asking for signs like that. God guides. God could guide a person through a dream or a vision or something like that. But signs are okay, but it's for babies. As we grow up spiritually, God speaks to us in our heart by peace in our heart. That's how we know God's will. Romans 8:6, the mind of the Spirit is peace. So when we are praying about something, what you need to do is, you know, should I take this job or that one? Should I move here or not? Should I take this house or that one? Should I marry this person or that? You pray about it, consider all the factors, and then look for peace or an agitation or unrest. Unrest means it's not God's will, and peace means it is the will of God. Okay, what is the role of science in Christianity? Well, most people in Indian churches pursue a career in science. But I'll tell you why that is. because it's so difficult to get a job in India, that if you're a plumber or a carpenter, you will most likely live in a slum, because the wages are so low that you'll never be able to live in a decent house. Whereas here in the United States, a plumber or carpenter could earn more than a professor. But it's certainly not like that in India. Because, you know, India's got 4 times the population of the United States and is about 1/3 the size of the United States. So it's like a 12 times more concentrated population. And so that's the reason why a lot of people, parents want their children, I mean, just like you want your children to earn a decent living. So even the children of, even parents who are carpenters and plumbers get their children to go and get a graduate degree so they get a better job and live more decently. There's nothing wrong in that. But that's the reason why they do that. And I believe it's perfectly all right. You know, there was a scientist, I think, who said, in pursuing science, or someone said like this, I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. I thought of that expression, thinking God's thoughts after him. That means millions of years ago, God put 2 atoms of hydrogen and 1 atom of oxygen and made water. And I'm discovering it now. Hey, God added 2 atoms of hydrogen and 1 atom of oxygen and made water. And so I'm discovering it. That's what science is. So it's really God who, or, you know, people who, the laws of science were all made by God. And many of the benefits we have today, including technology like this that improves audio systems that benefit people, or cars, or what you travel by, it's all the result of science. I think God has used it. Many of you listen to me on the internet, and it's that science, which is, so God uses it, and so I can see a place for it. But anything, you can make science your God. Well, for that matter, you can make your car your God. You can make your wife your God. You can make your house your God. There are so many things, you know, you can become idols in your life. That's possible with anything. You can make your ministry your God. That's also wrong. So, what is it to have faith in Christ when you have confessed all your sins and you still feel guilty about your sins? Well, that's because you don't believe what God has said. So I want to show you 2 verses in Scripture. One is 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. Now, I cannot assure you that that's God's promise. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The way we know anything surely in our hearts is by a double witness: the Word of God, which I read just now, and the witness of the Holy Spirit combining with the Word and saying, that's God's Word. So that part I cannot do. The Holy Spirit has to do for you. For example, I never tell a person who has received Christ, okay, now you're a child of God. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and I don't do that. The Bible says the Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God. So the Holy Spirit will tell you, this is God's word, listen to it. Your sins are forgiven. And the other promise is Hebrews and chapter 8 and verse 12, where God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So here is a promise that God will not remember our sins anymore. Again, the Holy Spirit has to bear witness to your heart that that is God's word. And you don't have to feel guilty. So there's some truths like this in Scripture, that when I confess my sins to the Lord, he cleanses it. The Christ's blood has paid for it. Jesus paid for all our sins. Past, present, future. The sins you're going to commit in the next 20 years, he's already died for you on the cross. In fact, the sins you committed in your past life were all future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. So he died for all sins. But they don't, that benefit does not become yours until you accept it. It's like if somebody gives you a check for $1,000, it doesn't become yours until you take it and then cash it, put it in the bank. So that's to take a promise and accept it in the name of Jesus, like endorsing a check and putting it into the bank. Otherwise it just lies there. The promises of the Bible are like checks that have not been cashed, that have not been credited to your account. You got to take that check, and just like you sign your name at the back of a check and give it in the bank, you got to take that check and say amen. Then it becomes yours. Then you can be sure. Otherwise, you've got the check in the bank, the check in the drawer of your table, you don't get any benefit. And a lot of people are like that. They read this and they don't claim it in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. If I were to paraphrase this verse, it says the promises of God are yes in Christ. And we must add our amen for the glory of God. The meaning is, if I were to paraphrase it, the promises of God are like checks signed by Jesus Christ. They will all guaranteed to be paid in the bank of heaven, but you have to endorse it at the back with your signature. And how do you do that? You say, amen. Do you know what amen means? Or amen or amen? The Hebrew pronunciation is amen. It means it shall be so. That's the meaning. When you say amen to somebody's prayer, what you're saying is, whatever he said, it will be so. It's a very important word. You're confessing faith when you say amen. See, many of these words have become rituals for us because, first of all, we don't know its meaning. Most Christians don't know the meaning of amen. They just think it's time to open my eyes now, prayer is over. But it's not that. It means it will be so. So think of it in future. If a person finishes his prayer, instead of your saying amen, you say it will be so. I think it'll be more meaningful to you. People may wonder why you said it. But you can tell them, well, I was just saying amen. You said it in Hebrew, I said it in English. That's all. That's all the difference. But that's what it means. It will be so. So when it says we say amen, verse 20, you read a promise in the scripture. It's signed by Jesus Christ. Great. It will be so. You get it. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Put your arm into it. I will remember your sins no more. Put your arm into it. It'll become yours. So there are many promises like that. You know, a promise of God is not automatically fulfilled. It's one thing you must remember. In the Old Testament, I'll give you one example of this. There was a promise that God gave to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 3 through Moses. It says in verse 17 of Exodus 3, two promises, Exodus 3:17. I, all of you 2 million Israelites here in Egypt, I will bring you out of Egypt. And the second part in the same verse, Exodus 3:17, I will bring you into Canaan. Two promises. Only one was fulfilled. How is it that God can make a promise and it not be fulfilled? It's a clear promise. I will bring you out of Egypt. I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. The first was fulfilled because they believed. Moses said, all of you who believe, kill a lamb, put the blood outside the door of your house. They believed. Now follow me. We're going through the Red Sea. They believed. They came out. 2 years later, Moses said, let's go in and occupy the land. They said, we don't believe. We don't believe God can help us kill these giants. Okay, you won't go in. You see, first they believed and they acted on their belief and they came out of Egypt. Second time, they did not believe God's promise. In both times, it was God who was going to do it. They could not have got out of Egypt in their own strength. Never. Imagine the world's superpower, Egypt, with all their mighty armed forces. How could they overcome them? They believed in God. And if God could overcome the big superpower Egypt with their army. You think God could not overcome a small country like Canaan with its giants? But when you don't believe, it doesn't work. It's a very important principle in Scripture. According to your faith, be it unto you. Matthew 9:29. Not according to your desire, not even according to God's desire, but according to your faith. And I believe that, unfortunately, it'll be true that when we stand before the Lord, we may discover that a lot of things God wanted you to have on earth that you never got because you didn't believe. I think some of the saddest words in Scripture are what you read in Matthew 13:58. Matthew 13, last verse. Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. He wanted to. They needed it. Imagine this. They needed a miracle. Jesus wanted to do it. It still was not done. Think of your situation. You need a miracle. Jesus wants to do it for you. It's not done. What's the reason? Unbelief. You won't endorse the check and put it in the bank. You just keep it. You think it won't be cashed. Okay, then it's not cashed. It remains on your table and you never get it. So we must believe. That's very important. If God has said, I will not remember your sins anymore, then I believe it. I remember the day in my life, it was about a year and a half after I was converted, that I used to be tortured by, oh Lord, I've failed you so many times in the past, and I'd be condemned myself and be discouraged. Till that verse hit me, I will not remember your sins anymore. God is not saying I've forgotten. How can God forget? If I can remember what I did 60 years ago, God certainly remembers it, but he says, I choose not to remember. That means when I look at you, I don't look at you as one who did all that. I don't remember it. That helps me in another way, that when somebody's run wrong to me and I forgive him, but I still remember what he did. That's not wrong. I can't help it because I have no control over my memory. Memory is something that stores everything that you put into it, good or bad. Because I spent years putting the Bible in there, it's there. What I put in 60 years ago is still there. 50 years ago is still there. In the same way, if you put pornographic pictures into your mind, I want to tell you, it'll be there for 50 years, 60 years. You can't get rid of it. It'll be there forever. You can choose to resist it. The best thing is not to put it in. Because whatever you put in will remain there. So memory is something we have no control over, but our will is something we have a control over. So I can say, Lord, this person did something wrong to me, terrible evil. I can never forget it. All my life I'll remember that he did some evil to me. But I've forgiven him, and I choose not to remember that every time I see him. That means when I see this person, I don't remember him, oh, this is the guy who did this to me. No, like God, I say, I will not remember. It's the exercise of the will. I will not remember. One of the things that's very important in passing to mention this is we must learn to live in our will. That's the real you. The real you is not your emotions. Emotions are deceptive. Sometimes you feel high, sometimes you feel depressed. Don't live in your emotions. You can never live a Christian life if you're a plaything of your emotions, or your emotions will toss you around. Live in your will. Lord, I choose to follow you. I don't care what my emotions say. For example, if one day everything seems to be going wrong in the house, the children may be feeling sick, and maybe you're losing your job, and so many problems, and your emotions are all disturbed. So many things going wrong in your life. You say, Lord, I'm not going to live in my emotions right now, and I'm not going to pretend that, like the ostrich that buries its head in the sand, that everything is okay when it's not okay. But I live in my will and I choose to rejoice because the most important things are still okay. What are the most important things? God is still on the throne. That doesn't change. My sins are all forgiven. That doesn't change. Jesus Christ is my Savior. That doesn't change. Satan was defeated 2,000 years ago. That doesn't change. Christ is coming back for me. That doesn't change. Well, the most important things are okay. A few small things here and there are wrong. Okay. That God will sort it out. And here's another wonderful thing about these few things that are wrong or not going well. God will never allow me to be tested beyond my ability. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's one of the most wonderful promises that all of you must remember. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will never allow you to be tested beyond your ability. And Romans 8:28. All those things that seem to be working against you will work for your good if you love God and seek to fulfill His purpose for your life. So that's the reason why we can always rejoice. And so there's no need to feel guilty of your sins. Is mental illness demonic or not, or is it case-by-case situation? Some mental illnesses are demonic. Most of it may not be. But I always tell people, don't ever go to someone and say, you got a demon. Jesus never said that to anybody. Never, never, never. Look in the Bible and see if Jesus ever told anybody, you got a demon. Some people told Jesus, you got a demon. But he said, no, I don't have a demon. But the thing is, I'll tell you why. Because once you put it into somebody's head, they got a demon. They may not have one, and they may never be able to get rid of it all their life. 30 years later, when something goes wrong, they remember, oh, somebody told me I got a demon. Is that the problem? I say, if you feel somebody's got a demon, cast it out. That's what Jesus did. I have never in my life told anyone they have not got demons. That they have demons. I've told many people that they don't have it, who thought they had it. I've never in a single case told anyone you got a demon. I've met numerous demon-possessed people and I cast out the demon. That I've done. But to tell a person you got a demon when you can't cast it out, keep your mouth shut. So that's a very important principle, that we don't tell a person that. And it's fairly easy to know if someone, it's mental illness or a demon. I tell, if the person is a Christian, has got some respect for Jesus Christ, I would ask him to confess certain things. I say, now I want you to speak from your heart, maybe kneel down with him and say, let's pray. And I say, I want you to say, Jesus Christ, you're my Lord. I believe you came in the flesh and overcame sin and defeated Satan on the cross. If a person can confess those things, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross, it's almost 100% certain that he doesn't have a demon. It's probably a mental illness. It's as simple as that. Because I've seen that demons do not confess that. They will not confess Jesus Christ is my Lord. So ask that person to speak from the heart. No demon-possessed person will ever say from the heart, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I remember two demon-possessed people I met two different times. One of them, when I say Jesus Christ is Lord, he shouted out, Jesus Christ is not Lord. I didn't even suspect that he had a demon. But then I cast out the demon. That took only half a minute. And then I said, now say Jesus Christ is Lord. And he immediately confessed it. When the demon went, he could confess it. And the other case was someone else. I said, tell the devil you've been defeated on the cross. And this was a lady who said, I was not defeated on the cross. But it was a demon again. So when the demon was cast out, with just one sentence, then she could say, yeah, Satan, you were defeated on the cross. So I've discovered that these are the couple of important things by which you know. And in most cases, it could be mental illness. And people with some types of mental illness, you know, it's something in the blood, an imbalance of chemicals. And it's very easy for, in many cases, to just take a little pill regularly every day and to live a perfectly normal life. There's nothing wrong in that, taking that treatment. What are the three important virtues in the Christian life that have helped you? How did you get a hold of them? I don't know whether you've heard me say the three secrets of the Christian life. Humility. Humility. But having said that, the reason is because when you're humble, God gives you grace. I would also say, the Bible says, keep yourself in the love of God. Whenever you have an unloving thought towards others, you're destroying yourself. Remember that. You're not harming the other person. Any unloving, judgmental thought of other people, it could be your husband, wife, neighbor, enemy, you're not harming him one bit, but you're harming yourself a great deal. So if you're a sensible person, don't do it. There was a demon-possessed person, it says about, who used to cut himself with stones. I mean, it's crazy to take a blade and cut yourself, but that's what you're doing when you hate somebody. It's what you're doing to your soul. You don't see it. And if you saw somebody cutting themselves with the blade, you think the guy's crazy. But this guy who doesn't forgive another person is doing exactly the same thing to his soul. So when you have an unloving thought towards someone, remember, you're cutting yourself. Don't be a foolish, because you're not harming the other person. So keep yourself in the love of God and always preserve your devotion to Jesus Christ. These are some of the important things in the Christian life. Okay, another question is, who's eligible to break bread and what are the conditions? Is there an age limit? See, breaking of bread, many people don't understand what it means. When we pass the bread around, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you on the cross. So when I take part in it and drink the cup and take the bread, what I'm saying is, Lord, I want to die to myself like you did. If you don't mean that, you shouldn't take part. If you say, Lord, I want to live my selfish life, but I want to go to heaven when I die, then don't break bread. See, a lot of people, you're testifying there that you want to follow Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't follow Jesus. Following Jesus means denying yourself, taking up the cross, following him. A lot of people admire Jesus. Now, if you only admire Jesus, then when the bread comes to you, you must say, wow, what lovely bread, and pass it on. Don't touch it. Don't take part in it. Be honest and say, I don't want to follow him. I just want to admire and pass it on. But when you take part in it, you're saying, I want to follow. I want to go the way Jesus went. So a lot of Christians tell lies when they break bread because they don't want to follow. The other thing is, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when we break bread, we are testifying, that's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, that all of us who are partaking are one body. We are one bread and broken pieces, each of us. So if you're not one body with all those people you're breaking bread, what are you testifying? It's quite meaningless. That's why I would not just go and take part in breaking of bread anywhere unless I have some understanding that these people believe in the Word of God and are born again. Is God trying to show me something through my sickness? Sometimes, yes. A lot of sicknesses on the earth, I'd say about 80% of them, it's my guess. About 80% of them are because we live in a world which is under the curse. You know, a world which is under the curse, there'll be perspiring. The Lord said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn your bread. There'll be thorns, snakes, wild animals, sicknesses, germs, bacteria. All these things are because of sin. And it affects everybody, you know. If a believer doesn't wash their hands, they can pollute themselves with the food they eat. So that's got nothing to do with sin. It's got to do with the fact that we live in a world under the curse, and that's for death, for example, is the greatest proof of that. sickness and then death. Death comes to believers too. It's got nothing to do with sin. But sometimes sickness can be due to sin. When you get time, read John chapter 5 and John chapter 9. In John chapter 5, the Lord told a lame man who was sick for 38 years, don't sin anymore, otherwise something worse will happen to you. That means the first sickness was due to sin. In John chapter 9, the disciples said, this blind man, was he because of his sin? And the Lord said, no, there was no sin there. So some sickness is not due to sin, and some sickness is due to sin. So it's good to ask God, Lord, why did I get this? Is there, in 80% of cases, it may be just the flu going around or something like that. But sometimes God may be disciplining you. Do I have to be baptized to go to heaven? No. But you have to be baptized to be obedient to Christ on earth. That's for sure. Is it, according to scripture, is it okay to celebrate birthdays? If so, how can we celebrate it? Well, you know, whatever scripture does not forbid, we should not forbid. This is one mark of the Pharisees. They added to the law of Moses in Jesus' time by forbidding certain things, which Moses never forbade. Moses didn't say, don't do this. The Pharisees added to it. Don't pluck grain on the Sabbath day, and don't heal people on the Sabbath day. Where did Moses say all that? They added to Scripture. So I don't see anything in Scripture which says you should not celebrate a birthday. So if you go around saying that, you'll be like the Pharisees, adding to Scripture. How to celebrate your birthday? You know that's written in Scripture? It says, Romans 14, let everyone do it as he feels according to his own mind. Complete freedom. Romans 14 is a great chapter on that. Freedom for each person, do it as you like. We know the inner life is important. Is the external life important too? Yes. But that external life must come from the inner life. You know, if you want to fool people that you got a very beautiful apple tree, and actually your apple tree is bearing all rotten apples, you can do one thing. You can cut off all the rotten apples and buy some good apples from the market and tie it up in the tree and fool everybody. But it didn't come from within. But if you had a really good apple tree, you wouldn't have to go and buy that and fool people by tying up these apples on your tree. It would come from within. So the question is, your holiness or your humility or your love, is it coming from within, from nature, Christ having given you his nature through the Holy Spirit, or is it just put on? That's why external is important, because by their fruits you shall know them, but the fruit must come from within. How does grace help us to actually overcome sin? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that when we ask God for grace to help us in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16, he helps us. And that is, you know, the best picture I use is of people climbing a mountain and they are hanging on a cliff about to fall. That's the time to ask for help. You thought you were a good mountain climber, but you slipped. And you're hanging by your fingers on a cliff. You say, Lord, help me. Grace will help you up, make you stand and overcome. But if you're too proud to ask for grace at that time, you fall and break your bones, then you ask for help, then the ambulance comes and picks you up and forgives your sin. That's mercy. Mercy is after you've fallen, grace is before you've fallen. You can ask for help at either time, but the sensible thing to ask is before you fall. So that is grace. Lord, help me, Hebrews 4:16. Mercy is the next best. You know, every time, get the ambulance to fix you up and break your broken bones. But a better way, like Paul said, I show you a more excellent way. Before you fall, ask God to help you. And I'll tell you this, if you don't believe me, do some homework. Next time, whatever is your temptation, if it's pornography, when you're sitting at the computer and you're tremendously tempted, ask God for grace. Or you're tempted to get angry at some time and the pressure is building on you, say, Lord, give me grace. You'll suddenly find you overcame it. How did that happen? In a similar situation last week, you just lost your temper, but this time you didn't, because you humbled yourself and say, Lord, give me grace, I want to overcome this. And if you make that a habit in your life, gradually you'll find you become an overcomer. And the Bible also says that we must flee from immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 6. It's a very important thing. Flee from immorality. It's 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 18. And I link that with James chapter 4 and verse 7, which says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now put those two together. Flee from immorality, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, if you see a little, you know, a little mouse, small little mouse coming towards you, and a lion coming towards you, which one do you run from? Any doubts? The lion. If you see the devil coming towards you, and an immoral woman coming towards you, which one do you run from? Tell me. Is an immoral woman more scary than the devil? I tell you, yes. I'll tell you, because the Bible says, flee from immorality, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil's like a mouse. You put your foot down, he runs. But when a lion comes, or a lioness rather, turn around and run. If you follow this simple principle, so sometimes I remember one young brother tell me, brother, I'm so tempted when I sit before the computer to go to those dirty links. I said, you know what you should do? Run. Get up from there and get out of the house and go for a drive somewhere and come back after half an hour. You've done that. You've proved to God you don't want that sin. Flee from immorality. I believe I have the real Jesus, but I'm still fighting sin in my life and I hunger to experience change and deliverance. But I feel I'm not making progress. Don't give up, brother. That's all I say. Persist in it. There's a song which we sing, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you another to win. So we get stronger every time we fight. And one day the giant will fall down. Okay, I think we'll stop there now and continue after a brief 10-minute break. Thank you.